Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, this is news that we cannot get enough of. We want to hear more. We want to understand it. We want to know its compelling force both within our lives and over our lives. And we want to enter more fully into the joy that your disciples had as they witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus standing before them in his resurrection glory. Set before us the glory of Jesus, we pray. Help us to contemplate the victory that he has accomplished. And help us to not only live in the light of it, but to live because of it, to his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, known to us as a passage that prophetically, in incredible detail, sets before us the agony as well as the explanation of the death of the Messiah. And of course, we see that fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want us, particularly as we think of Isaiah 53, we're not going to read it all, it's relatively familiar to you, but I want us to focus on verses 10 to 12. 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, we read. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen, and may God be praised for his word. Here we quite clearly have set before us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death for us. And yet at the same time, interwoven with an explanation of that death, we are drawn to look beyond the cross. To look beyond the cross and in the light of the cross, not only with reference to the Lord Jesus, but also with reference of what it means for ourselves. And by that, surely we are reminded not to stay at the cross. The cross is fundamental. It is central, but it is not all. We are to live beyond the cross. In light of the cross, yes, but beyond the cross. Once Michelangelo, the great sculptor and artist of the Renaissance period, turned to his fellow artists with sad frustration as he said to them, "Why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures of the one theme of Christ in weakness? Christ on the cross. And most of all, Christ hanging dead. Why do you concentrate on the passing episode," he said, "as if it was the last work, as if the curtain dropped down there on disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted," he says, "only a few hours. But to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs." Now, he may have been an artist and a very good one, but in that he was also a very astute theologian, a very astute student of the Word of God and of the fullness of the message of the Christian faith. Even though the cross is vitally important because of the redemption that Jesus accomplished for his people there on the cross, we must not so emphasize his death that we do it to the exclusion of his resurrection. We should think of him now in his glorified state in heaven, yes, bearing the marks of death, but celebrating the triumph of life. That he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, who has opened up the way to his Father. And this is what Isaiah 53 does. Though we've been taken into the depths of hell as the servant bore and paid for the sins of his people before a holy and just Father, he does not stay there but moves from the somber notes to the glorious, even to the heights of heaven's victory, to the celebration that ought to be true of us every day of our lives. This remarkable promise, a prophecy, finishes upon the note of promise. That though the servant will truly die, yet he will live again. But even more than that, as a result, he will bring to reality in people's lives that which he secured through his death for their sin. Do you notice the subtle change in the language of these three verses, verses 10 to 12? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to death. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And then the change. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. To see anything is the act of life. It's the act of living. Further, we read his days are prolonged, speaking of long years and showing that the servant will come under that blessing of the Davidic covenant, that he will reign forever. He died, yes. There is overwhelming evidence that he died. His enemies were convinced of his death. The trained soldiers not only knew it, they made sure of it by thrusting a spear into his side and then, when he was buried, making sure that he stayed buried. Some time ago, someone wanting to mock Christianity produced a tract that was entitled, Can You Trust a Dead Man? Can you trust a dead man? Our answer would have been, no, nobody can trust a dead man. Nobody can trust a man who is dead. That's why we don't trust Buddha. That's why we don't trust Confucius. That's why we don't trust Kant or any of the philosophers of the post-Enlightenment period. Or even of postmodernism today. But that is to misrepresent the Christian faith. For we don't trust one who is dead. He died, but we trust one who is alive. He is no longer dead. He rose on the third day, no more to die. That's the essence of the Christian witness. But you know, as I read Isaiah 53 verses 10 to 12, we see not only the fact of the resurrection staring us and encouraging God's people through the ages leading up to that and was intended to be useful to the disciples even as they were confronted in the midst of that to them incomprehensible horror. It does more than focus upon the fact of his resurrection to eternal life. It focuses alongside of that. This is where I want to take you today. It focuses alongside of that with what that resurrection life is like for Jesus and for us who believe in him. With what he is doing in that life and how that life is crowned by his Father with reference to you and I who believe. The first thing is set before us there is clearly Christ's destiny. His destiny is not to sit back with a well-earned rest for the hard labour that he had done, such as we might at the end of a serious or major project. We sit back, we savour the moment, we contemplate the achievement, and, And surely Jesus is entitled to do all of that. There is a sense of satisfaction. We read of it, don't we, in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Again, the action of life. Jesus will look back on what he did upon the cross and he will be satisfied. The labor of his soul as he died on our behalf. That certainly covers the great work of the cross, but it also covers what we read in verse 10, which focuses upon his ongoing ministry of bringing the blessings of the cross into people's lives. And there we find the reference not just to Christ, but to his seed. He sees a seed. We find, in other words, that the life of the servant, this resurrection life that he has, that is full of satisfaction, is lived in communion, in reference to, but also communion with, his seed. It's not lived in isolation. And in that life, he is carrying out the purposes of God. We read there, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In his hand speaks of his activity. Another reference to life. His own activity, his own ministry, his own work. He's still at work. His work for his church has not finished with the resurrection. The pleasure of God is still being worked out through the work of Christ. In the book of Numbers, in Numbers 36, the last chapter, verse 13, the last verse, we read there in kind of a summary of the whole book, but with particular reference to the commandments of God and the judgments of God, we read there that God gave by the hand of Moses. It comes from God, but through the instrumentality of Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. And what we have by that phrase here in Isaiah 53 is that through the mediator of the new covenant life will be established. Will be worked out. The pleasure, the purposes of God. In other words, the life of the servant, which was terminated as a sin sacrifice, yet continues in reality, but also effectiveness. It accomplished something, but now he, in the light of that, accomplishes more. Though he died for sin, now he lives on. Having suffered under the pleasure or the will of God, he now fulfills the pleasure of God into the lives of others through his ministry, an authoritative work on their behalf, on our behalf. And he doesn't do this as an observer from the sidelines of history, but rather who is one, though ascended upon high in heaven, through the Holy Spirit, is actively involved in history, dwelling in the midst of his church, dwelling in the hearts of his people, ministering his word by the Spirit, who is another comforter, one like him, so that we would not be bereft of all that he brought to his disciples in ministry through those 3 years. That they would have it after he died and ascended, but also that every generation of disciples would have exactly that same blessing. That's what his death secured for us. And what is that ongoing work he has to do, that he is doing? What is this ministry described as the pleasure of the Lord? What is this but for that for which Jesus Christ came into this world? That of bringing the lost sheep into the fold of God. He will establish his church. He will commune with his church. And he will bring it into the full blessings of the Father, which the Father has purposed from all eternity. There are people who yet need to receive the truth that sin was dealt with at the cross. But though achieved at the cross, it still needs to be received by faith. And that's the ministry that Jesus still engages in, bringing the gospel to the people of this world, and by the Spirit opening people's hearts to receive not just the gospel but himself, to be strengthened in faith and in godliness, matured and developed in faith and godliness. But further, we read that he shall see his seed. That declares not only that he will live, but that that seed will also live. Isn't that the purpose of God? That the seed will live, that he will see that living seed. His seed. He is the seed of the woman. But as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 3, that through faith in Christ, we are also the seed of Abraham. We are the seed. Psalm 22 verse 30 tells us that he shall have a seed to serve him and that which will lift up his name. True believers are the seed of Christ. And the Father gave them to him to be so, Jesus acknowledges in John 17 verse 6. So in contrast to the cross, where we see the curse of God on him, here he is marked by the blessing of God. His ministry will be abundantly fruitful. There will be people through all generations and across the world, throughout all the nations, brought to faith in him. This is the pleasure of God. As a result, he shall see his own seed, those whom by his sacrifice he has redeemed from the guilt and power of sin. A multitude that no man can number, we read in Revelation 7. It is he who sent the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost to empower it to go and take that message and then to be blessed itself by that message. And this seed that he shall see stands in opposition to the assessment of humanity in verse 8. In verse 8, the question of those who observed the agonizing death of the servant of God upon the cross, their question was, and who will declare his generation? Interesting phrase, isn't it? A somewhat peculiar phrase. What it is actually speaking of is that here is someone who is dying childless. Here is someone who is evidently dying under the curse of God. He was not only despised and rejected by men, he was not only oppressed and afflicted, but the chastisement of God was upon him. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. God's curse was upon him. And so as we look at that phrase, who will declare his generation, this was the fear of all Israel. To die childless. To be lost to the memory, the living memory of Israel. Not to have a continuing presence on earth within the covenant community. It was an expression of being cut off. It was a stark declaration of being under God's curse. To be declared a covenant breaker. As we read in Exodus 34 and verse 7, by no means this God will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's what they were seeing. That's what they believed was happening. He was cut off. There would be no seed, no continuing remembrance within Israel for this Jesus of Nazareth. But not so, says God. Not so. He will see his seed. And it will be an incredible seed. He will see a seed that fulfills the promise that God gave to Abraham. More than the sand on the shore, the stars in the sky. He died not under personal curse, but the curse of those who would be his seed. By that phrase, are we not also reminded that Jesus didn't have to therefore face a Father who was against us? Or was against what Jesus was doing? Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that he loved us in him, that is in God the Son, before the foundation of the world. He is saying that this love did not occur as a result of Jesus' death. It was the motivating force behind Jesus' death. Indeed, behind the creation. And even the allowance of the fall. It has been his purpose and his pleasure all along. He's not a reluctant father who had to be wooed by his son to take us in by way of adoption. It was the Father's purpose in Christ from all eternity. Because he loved us, yes, in him, but the love is nonetheless genuine and real. That's Christ's destiny, to see the seed, the fruit of his labour, in that life that he will have beyond the cross. And then we see Christ's declaration. For how precious are indeed the words of verse 11. We read there, by his knowledge my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The picture is that as a result of Christ's ongoing ministry, a sinner brought by the Spirit under the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment is exposed before God and knows their situation is helpless. They have no remedy within themselves or among themselves for their situation, their danger. And here they are in their poverty, under certain judgment. And what we see is that as they look to Christ in faith, Christ then stands as their advocate before the judgment seat of God by his knowledge. That is, he knows certainly what our situation is, but more than that, he knows what he can do and ought to do, indeed has done for us. In the light of it, as the one fully acceptable to God and knows that he is fully acceptable to God by the reality of his resurrection, as the charge sheet is read against us, what say ye? Christ shouts out before we can say a word, justified. Justified. I paid for their iniquities. What is it that happened at the cross? He possesses righteousness, whereas the many possess iniquity. Yet there's a glorious interchange that has taken place so that our iniquity becomes his. And his righteousness is brought to our account. And so we are pronounced to be just, to stand in a right relationship with God. Oh yes, our character has not changed. That is an ongoing work. But in that moment of faith, our sin no longer is able to rise against us. Satan can no longer validly condemn us. Our conscience ought not to come to his aid. We need to retrain it by the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. For we are justified, declared right by Christ, by his knowledge of what he has done. That's why Paul declares that Jesus was raised for our justification. A once-for-all declaration that cannot be undone. It does not depend upon our personal righteousness, but Christ's. And the question of the gospel is, do we know it? And if we do know it, do we apply it to our conscience? Do we apply it to our lives? When sin strikes root again in our life and we confess it, can we do so in the knowledge that we are a justified people, not a people who have lost their justification, have to somehow or other get it back? We need His mercy, but we don't need to be justified again. We need His sanctification, but we don't need to be justified again. For the justification is not dependent upon who we are or what we are doing at any moment of time, but upon Christ, who has become our advocate, who is the mediator of the new covenant, who is the mediator between God and man, between God and us. Only if He should depart would we need a new justification. Not when we depart. Only if He should depart. And that ain't going to happen. For He said, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you know it? Do you know its implications? Does it shape your prayers? Does it give solidity to your joy? Does it give comfort in the midst of your weakness? Christ's declaration. But notice also Christ's delight. In turning to verse 12, the picture certainly moves far away, doesn't it, from the scene of execution and from the scene of the courtroom. It moves now to the scene of celebration. Therefore I will divide him with a portion with the great. Surely the celebration is not surprising in the light of what Jesus has achieved. And surely it intensifies this note of celebration every time we contemplate, surely every new breath, every time we gather for worship, every time we are brought nearer to Christ through His Word and in the midst of prayer, the celebration should be enlarged. You see, the imagery here is that of a conquering hero returning home from a battle. But he's not coming home as one that is exhausted. He's not coming home as one who has depleted all his energy and all his resources in the battle and coming home impoverished by that battle. He's coming home with the spoils of battle. He's coming home with the triumph of battle. And he's being honoured by those who sent him off to battle for what he has accomplished. Who else but he could do this? This mighty captain of the Lord's army. And here we notice that it is now God the Father who speaks and says, I will divide him a portion. I will. He exalts his son. He wants his son to be honored. He celebrates Jesus. And he celebrates him publicly, acknowledging him as the conqueror who's delivered a captured, enslaved, downtrodden people. How does he exalt him? Well, we're told here. The traditional reading of the Hebrew text indicates a picture of shared bounty. That the father gives the spoil to his son, but shares it also with the seed. Those whom he has redeemed, those whom he has brought through the gate, through that narrow way, into the citadel of the King of Heaven, into his kingdom. That is, he, as Calvin puts it, shall have abundance of graces and comforts to bestow upon all his faithful soldiers. God gives it to the Son so that the Son will give it to his people. We become partakers in his glory and its blessing. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, Paul speaks of Christ's gift and, citing Psalm 68, verse 18, shows how Christ received the right to bestow spiritual gifts. That when he led captivity captive, Paul says, he received gifts for men, that he may give them to his men, to his people, to those who believe in him. And yet there's another way to read this text, and one that is increasingly being favoured by scholars and commentators today. And that is to read it in this way: I will allocate to him the many, and the strong he will allocate as spoil. The Lord gives to the Saviour those whom he has saved. that we, the many, are the spoil. We're the fruit of his labours. And the Father gives us to the Son. And he is made king over us. And his blessings flow to us. Ultimately, it says the same thing, but there's a nice little nuance there, is it not? But the outworking is the same. But the thought that we are the seed that is given to him, you know, Jesus thanked his Father and says, all that you have given to me, I have not lost any except for that one who is the son of perdition. I've saved them all. We are his prize. That's why I called it Christ's delight. We are his delight. He delights in us. Think of the implications of that reality. We are the jewels in his crown that celebrates and commemorates and publicly declares the victory and the reign of the King. He delights to communicate the blessings of grace to those who believe in him. But his greater delight and joy is to receive us as his people, as his brothers and sisters. He calls us his friends, not servants. In fact, he receives us as his bride. Wonderful images. We are the way in which the Father brings delight to his Son in the light of that work on Calvary. But when we think of it, is it not also a clear assurance and an evidence that the redemptive work of the servant for the many for whom he bled and died has been complete? You don't give what you haven't accomplished. If we are given to him, then he must have saved us. It is finished is real. That's a wonderful glory that is set before us here to comfort us as well. And so Christ's delight surely becomes our delight. To be known as the bride of Christ, the people of Christ, the friend of Christ. Is there a more precious relationship that could ever be known? And every Christian shouts, no! But this is wondrous beyond comprehension, and yet certain in its reality. But lastly, we also see in these words Christ's determination. For as we live in this world, are we not confronted with the realities of remaining sin? We are justified, but we're not fully sanctified in this life. We feel the weakness of our being, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in terms of its desires and objectives. And we're haunted with the question, will we endure to the end? Will we remain faithful to Christ in the midst of pressure? These are questions that at times trouble us and at times severely trouble us. It's interesting that most translations of the last four clauses of verse 12 have them as parallel statements. When you look at the Hebrew closely, though, you see that the fourth has a verb form that's different from the first three. And it's brought out in the new... it's not really brought out in the New King James. We read there, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But in the Hebrew, it actually uses the verb form of the perfect tense in the first three, describing what he has done. But the fourth one, translated here, made intercession for the transgressors, is in Hebrew what's called the imperfect tense, which is more often than not translated as a future tense. to answer the questions that assail our minds. We're reminded again of what Christ has done, of what he has achieved for us. This is our security. He poured out his soul. That's why we will be that price to Christ. It's the guarantee of our resurrection, it's the guarantee of our adoption, it's the guarantee of our fellowship into all eternity. For he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgression. He bore the sin of the many. He doesn't have to do it, he doesn't have to add to it, and we don't have to add to it. He's done it all. It's a historic reality that underpins our present reality. But then the fourth clause speaks to us about the certainty that we will be faithful to the end when it says he will intercede for the transgressors. Those who miss the mark, which is so characteristic, isn't it, of our obedience. It's still not perfect. It still falls short. It still deviates so often. Sin still clings to our lives. And the word intercession speaks of the work of the high priest within Israel and declares to us that though Jesus served us by becoming the sacrificial lamb, he continues to serve us as our great high priest. Yes, we see it there upon the cross when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We see it before the cross, as Jesus says to Peter, as he talks to him about the fact that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Yet, I will intercede for you. I have prayed for you, says Jesus. What we see here is that it looks beyond the work of the cross. For the New Testament assures us that it continues. It's continuing in heaven. That here is Jesus at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, Hebrews 9:24 all celebrate the same truth. Though we should constantly seek to escape the influences of sin from within us and from without us, drawing us, seeking to draw us back into sin, we also know that so long as we live in this world, we will need divine forgiveness. Because we will transgress. Our worship will not always be near the mark. It will often fall short, as in every area of obedience. And sometimes the disobedience will be so stark. And we need that divine forgiveness. And we need that help that only he can give, that we may grow in grace and in holiness and in godliness. And so the author of the Hebrews says, let us draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Let's draw near to his throne and find there the grace and the help that we need. That's the comfort here. Christ's determination to minister to his people. That way that is open into the very presence of God continues to be open for us day in and day out, and it's Jesus that keeps it open. By dealing with our daily sin, our daily weakness, our daily corruptions. He is determined to bring us safely into our inheritance with him. That's his promise and it's our triumph. And so as we close, let us see that while there is no Christianity apart from Christ's death, there is no power for that Christianity apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Christian church exists at all as a testimony to the resurrection. That we believe and persevere and indeed grow in grace is a testimony to the resurrection and the fruit of that resurrection. And the core ministry that Christ will do through the church is to bring others to faith in himself through the gospel. Where Christ is, the gospel will be heard. God's purposes will prosper in his Son. Our labor in the gospel will not be in vain. Whether we're bringing the gospel to unbelievers or whether we're bringing the gospel to believers, and seek to build them up and encourage them and to establish them in the faith once for all delivered. Our labour will not be in vain. Our sacrifices for the gospel will never be pointless. Satan's harassment for the church of the church will never be effective. But equally, any Christian, any church, any denomination which does not have the gospel to the fore and the truth of Christ's death as an atoning sacrifice and his resurrection as a justification declaration knows little of the mind of Christ or the delight of Christ or the determination of Christ. Secondly, we should leave this scene knowing that there is nothing this world has to offer that compares to what we then have in Christ. And thirdly, we should leave it assured that Christ will continue to be with us. Yes, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We are in his hand, and he's taking us home. Glory upon glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, these simple verses, and yet so rich and so striking and yet comforting to the soul, showing where our true blessing lies in Christ Jesus. Father, each of us have come here with different issues in our mind and in our heart, different reasons to praise you. And you have ministered this word to each one of us this night. Bless that word according to our need, but more according to the glory of Christ, through that need being manifested in our lives. Help us enter into the delight and the determination of our Lord. Help us to be his agents of ministry into the world and for the building up of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.